Hello, I'm Scott Millis, senior pastor here at Living Word Family Church, and I'd like to welcome you to our podcast. We want to thank you for joining us today, and we hope that today's message encourages you and equips you in your walk with Christ. Here's today's message.
You can open your Bibles tonight to Judges chapter 20. That's Old Testament. Right after Joshua, right before Ruth. And I'm going to give you a little setup for this. I'm going to read a longish passage, but before I do, let me set the scene without going. My tendency at moments like this is to give you everything from Genesis 1:1 up to this scene, and I can't do that tonight. But just to give you the background, this is 200 to 300 years after the children of Israel entered the land of promise. You remember that they were rescued, they were delivered out of Egypt under Moses, and then under Joshua's leadership, they took the land that God had promised Abraham 400 years before that. And tribe by tribe, they inhabited certain portions. God set these borders out and told them, this tribe's going to live here, this tribe's going to live here, until they had, and they never quite fully occupied all the land God promised them before they started messing up. But once they got settled in their respective areas, they began to prosper until Joshua died. And then this pattern through Judges, which I haven't referred to in a number of months, maybe even years, is this pattern of sin, oppression, repentance, and deliverance. The nation would sin. They would fall into idol worship, ignore God. And then oppression would come in the form of their wicked neighbors. And then they would repent, and then God would raise up a deliverer. And these deliverers were known as judges. Guys like Samson, guys like Barak, women like Deborah would rise up and work a great, you know, usually leading them in battle against an enemy. Samson was the exception to that rule. He just went out and fought them all by himself. But the pattern, you see this repeated pattern of sin, oppression, repentance, deliverance, and yet, if you were to graph all this, if you were to graph the moral culture from Joshua to Samuel, it would be a clear downward trend. By the time we get to the end of the book of Judges, which is where we are in chapter 20, not the very end, but near the end, over 200 years have passed, and they have really fallen far from God's ideal for them. I mention that for a couple of reasons, and one, the main one is this. You read a lot of things that happened in the Bible, a lot of things that even some men of God did, and the Bible accurately records what they did, but it doesn't necessarily endorse what they did. You know, we see, for instance, that David, King David, the model king of Israel, was a polygamist, but we don't ever see God endorsing that. There were things that people did, and a lot of the times when God spoke to them and used them, he was doing it in dealing with people who he knew where they were in their culture. There's a whole message or two or five wrapped up in that, but I'm just kind of letting you know, things were bad in Israel at this time, and what has happened, and as we enter this story tonight, is that a crime has been committed. And I'm not going to read that part because it's clearly R-rated, and there are children in here tonight. But it's gross. It's a heinous crime. The other thing you need to know is that nobody was innocent. The guy who stirred up Israel to respond to this crime, and when I say Israel, I mean all the tribes but Benjamin, because this crime occurred in Gibeah, which was inhabited by the Benjamites. That's one of the 12 tribes. And the other 11 tribes gathered to respond to this crime. And the guy who stirred it up, saying, look, this is what happened. This woman was murdered. So I told you that much. He was a jerk. He was morally corrupt himself, at least to a degree. So was the person who kindly hosted him in that city. And to a degree, not to victim blame, but the victim herself had issues. She didn't deserve what happened to her, but she was not an innocent. Okay? But it was a heinous crime that needed addressed. And the smartest thing to do would have simply been for the men of Gibeah, the Benjamites who lived there, to comply with the request for extradition that the other Israelites were delivering. They're like, look, just bring the bad guys out to us so we can judge them by the law. And they're like, no, we're not going to. They might be bad guys, but they're our bad guys. We're Benjamins and we're Benjamites, and we stick together. And so the rest of them said, all right, look, we're going to take 10% of our population. We're going to draw one out of every 10, 10 out of every 100, whatever. We're going to gather together against you. And we're going to, I guess you give them up or we'll go to war. And this is a righteous cause. It's definitely a righteous cause. And so they gather their army in battle array against Gibeah, against Benjamin in Gibeah. And then we pick it up here in Joshua 20, verse 18. Are you there? Sorry, I did not give you the scriptures earlier. I totally, I got busy. So you'll have to read along or listen close. Huh? Joshua 20, 18. And somebody wave a hand if I'm not in the right scripture. Huh? What did I say? Joshua? Judges 2018. Judges 2018. Then the children of Israel arose. Am I in the right verse? Okay. Then the children of Israel arose, went up to the house of God to inquire of God. They said, which of us shall go up first to battle against the children of Benjamin? The Lord said, Judah first. So the children of Israel arose in the morning and encamped against Gibeah. And the men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And the men of Israel put themselves in battle array to fight against them at Gibeah. Then the children of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and on that day cut down to the ground 22,000 men of the Israelites. And the people, that is the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and again formed the battle line at the place where they had put themselves in array on the first day. Then the children of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and asked counsel of the Lord, saying, shall I again draw near for battle against the children of my brother Benjamin? And the Lord said, go up against him. So the children of Israel approached the children of Benjamin on the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah on the second day and cut down to the ground 18,000 more of the children of Israel. All these drew the sword. Now, if you're like me, you're reading it so far, and really even reading forward, this ought to bother you. They are gathered for a righteous cause. They seek the Lord. Hey, we don't want to rush into this. Who do you want to go first? Send Judah first. So they go, they are wiped out, they come back, they reform, they go to God and say, look, shall we go up against him? Go. So they go, and they're wiped out again. Why is God giving them any instruction if he's not going to fight for them, right? Are you thinking this? All right. Let's go on in verse 26. Then the children of Israel, that is, all the people, went up and came to the house of God and wept. They sat there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening, and they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So the children of Israel inquired of the Lord. The Ark of the Covenant was there in those days, and Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, stood before it in those days, saying, shall I yet again go out to battle against the children of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease? And the Lord said, go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand. And he did. That's the short version. They go out. It describes the battle. It describes a pretty clever strategic attack on Gibeah with ambushes and everything. But my whole point is, why did God allow, somebody do the math, how many was it, 22,000 and 18,000? How many is that, 40,000? Of them to be killed if his plan was to deliver the Benjamites into their hand. Why did it take three tries? Why did he allow them to fail twice? It's a pretty cruel way if the whole idea was, well, I just want to teach them perseverance. You get knocked down, you stand back up again. You're gonna kill 40,000 guys just to prove that point? No, that's really not it. Here is what it is. When they gathered the first time, it says clearly, I don't know how long it took, But I mean, they gathered these men, they counted them, they made sure everybody, so there was somebody representing every tribe, a certain percentage from every tribe. They gathered, they put, they got their whole army in battle formation. And then the people, not all the people, not the soldiers in the field, went before God and said, all right, who first? We want to make sure we involve God in this somehow. And when God said Judah first, he might as well have said, doesn't matter. He could have just pulled a name out of a hat. But he said, yeah, Judah first. They get wiped out. They come back. What's it say? They put themselves in battle array again, got ready for another attack, and then said, do you want us to attack again? And he says, sure, go ahead. Not verbatim. But he tells them to go up again, so they do. The third time, it says the people, that is, all the people, this time the army included. They didn't go out and reform their army, and then some of the people went back before God. It says all the people wept before God. And this time, instead of saying, who first, instead of saying, shall we go again, they said, shall we go again or shall we stop? And God responded not with just go, but also with a promise. Now, again, take a step back. I would have gone if he'd just said Judah first. I would have gone if he'd said go. It's not like, we got to break the code and wait till he makes a promise. No, the problem was they had all their plans. They had their whole vision, their whole goal already set. Here's our army. We're ready to attack. Okay, God, who first? And God's saying, you didn't even ask me if you should. You're getting ready to go to war with your brothers, and you haven't even asked me if you should. Turns out they should. But that's a pretty dangerous thing to do. If you're God's representatives on the earth, you are God's chosen people, and you're going to start a war, and not just any war, a civil war, and you're not even going to ask God about it, you muster the entire army, you get ready to go and say, oh, who first? Yeah, Judah, I don't care. And then you muster, oh, that didn't work. I guess we'll reform. Hey, do you want us to do this? Yeah, I want you to do it. Then it's like, all right, even before you go back on the battlefield, do what you should have done in the first place and come to me and say, what do you want me to do? Attack or not attack? And this time he says, all right, you were doing the right thing, but you were doing it on your own rather than following me. Now follow me. Go do it, and I will deliver them into your hands. Still a harsh lesson, but a super important one. Keep all that in mind and look at Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Beth, I'm going to need your Bible. So I didn't even copy the scripture down, this particular scripture down in mine. That's New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. And Luke writes, is this New King James, baby? No, this is the English Standard Version. Okay. He writes in verse 1, inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Blah, blah. Let me try that again. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. This was just the intro to his gospel, and all he's doing there is saying, this is why I'm writing the book of Luke. Others have done it. There's a lot of talk. And since I'm a good writer, I'm a historian, I've got a great memory, it seemed like a good idea for me to give you an orderly account of all the things that you've heard. Now, is all scripture inspired by God? Is all scripture God-breathed? Did God superintend the writing of the book of Luke just as he did the rest of the Bible? Yes, he did. From Luke's perspective, why did he write the book of Luke? Seemed right. Seemed right. I stole that particular observation from John Grunewald when he talked about picking up. He was pastoring a church over in Indiana, and then next thing you know, he's over in Germany, as the head of Rhema Germany, and now the head of Rhema Europe, Middle East, and Africa. Africa. And when they ask him, how did you know? Well, how did God speak to you to go overseas? And he said, it just seemed right. Just seemed right. Now, that's pretty good. It's pretty interesting that you don't have to have a vision or a prophecy to hear from God. Sometimes following God is doing what seems right. However, Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12. You don't have to turn there. It's just one little short proverb. Proverbs 14, verse 12. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. All right. So I can't do what seems right. Turned out okay for Luke. Turned out okay for John Grunewald. But there is a way that seems right to a man, and its end is the way of death. So here's the question. If I want to do God's will, if I want to be right before God and do the right thing, how do I know if what seems right is right? Here's how. And we just heard this scripture recently. I don't know if it was Neil and Danette or Christopher or Jeff or somebody else, but in Psalm 37, verse 4, very famous verse. I know you've heard this one. Psalm 37, 4, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Here is the issue. All of these things are pointing to, I believe, tonight. So what I'm trying to get across to you, what seemed right to me to share with you tonight, is that too often when we approach life, certainly including our Christianity, certainly as Christians, we do this with the attitude of, here's what I want to do. Bless it, Lord. Now, and I'm not talking about, I want to kill this person, so bless me, Lord. I want to steal $1 million, so bless me. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about good things. I'm talking about like the Israelites. We're going to avenge this justice, or we're going to bring the perpetrators of this heinous crime to justice. So, who first, Lord? Rather than getting our original marching orders from God, we have our plans, and we want God to bless our plans. Right? This doesn't sound mysterious to you, does it? It ought to sound pretty familiar to you, most of us. Again, this is a super easy thing to do if the thing that we want to do seems right, if it seems good, if it seems just. But if it's a real enterprise, like going to war, or like we briefly mentioned Sunday, moving, taking a new job, certainly when it comes to marriage, we need to seek the Lord specifically about some things. Is this of you? This is a big decision, and it's going to affect more than just me, more than just me and my family. Is this something that you want us to do? Lord, what do you want us to do? Now, on the other end of that spectrum, I've heard people, you may have too, I've certainly read about people who would say things like, I don't get dressed in the morning until I ask the Lord what to wear. I don't eat breakfast until I ask the Lord what I should have for breakfast that day. And I'm just going to go out on a theological limb here and say that's silly. Okay? Doesn't matter. I'm not saying it absolutely doesn't matter what you wear or what you eat. I'm saying that we have enough guidance just in general scripture to know that what I put on needs to be modest, it needs to be appropriate, and ultimately everything I eat should be balanced. I should not eat Pop-Tarts every day for breakfast, although I did every day my senior year of high school, washed down with a Mountain Dew, and they were the best Pop-Tarts, the chocolate vanilla Pop-Tarts. They don't make them anymore. The closest one they have is the cookies and cream, and they're not the same. Did anybody else remember that kind? They were the chocolate Pop-Tart with the white icing. Anybody remember those? And the white filling. Oh, man, they were the best. Anyway. Not a good breakfast. You can get away with it when you're in high school, or I could, but it wasn't a good habit to keep. You don't need to pray about what to eat for breakfast. You don't need to pray about the day-to-day stuff. You just need to live in a manner that keeps God at the center of what you do. He leads you then with the desires that he gives you. I can't stress that enough. Delight yourself in the Lord. He'll give you the desires of your heart. I'll stress it the same way I think it was. Who was talking about that? Was it Neil and Danette? Anybody remember? Jeff, was it you? Was it part of your last message? Anyway, the idea is not, as long as you're pleasing to God, he'll give you everything you want. That's not what that verse is saying. If you're living a good Christian life, delighting yourself in the Lord, then whatever it is you desire, he's going to give you. No, it means he gives you the desires themselves. It is God, it says in Philippians, sorry, this wasn't on my list, who is at work in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That's exciting to me, that if I'm yielded to God, he's going to give me the will to do the things he wants me to do. It's not that he's going to force me to do the things that I don't want to do. And I've heard, oh my goodness, what a refreshing thing it is to hear Neil and Danette, and you see the excitement and the joy and how they can't wait to get back there where they're surrounded by terrorists, where they're surrounded by poverty. They can't wait to get there because that's the desire God put in their heart. I remember reading a depressing article about some Christians in South America. This was, 25, 30 years ago, and it was this moving article, but I just think they were so misguided. They were talking about how, oh, yeah, we heard all the stories about how God will put a thing on your heart so that you want to do it, and that if he wants you in the mission field, he'll cause you to want to be in the mission field. Let me tell you, we've been here for 10 years, 15 years, whatever it was. We don't want to be here. We've never wanted to be here. We've been miserable most of the time we're here, but we know God wants us here. What we're doing, we're not doing because we enjoy it. We're not doing it because we desire it. We're doing it to obey God. Wow. Now, again, if they're convinced that God told them to do it, God bless them for obeying. But my Bible says that he's at work in me both to will and to work for his good pleasure. He's going to give me the want to. He's going to give me those desires. He wants me to do something. If I'm delighting myself in him, he makes it easier by giving me the desire to do what he wants me to do. But that's different from saying, this is my desire. This is the way I want to think. This is the way I want to act. This is what I want to do. So God, please bless my plans. You can trust the seems right if you are spending time in the Word, spending time in prayer. Start with those two things. If you are not reading your Bible or praying other than the time you are here on Sunday and Wednesday, you can't trust the seems right. I'm not saying you have to spend every waking moment in the Bible. I don't. But you ought to be feeding on his Word daily. You ought to be praying daily. Are you spending time in worship? Here's a big one. Are you harboring unconfessed sin? If there's a sin in your life that you refuse to let go of. Now listen, I'm not talking about something that you're struggling with. The Bible talks about a cherished sin, or sinning with what the Bible calls a high hand, meaning I don't care what you say, God, I'm going to keep doing this and just trust that you love me and forgive me. That's different from even falling into the same sin every day, every week, and saying, God, I'm sorry, I really don't want to do this anymore. How many times will God forgive us? Probably more than he told us to forgive one another, because he's more capable of forgiveness than we are, right? If we're to forgive each other to the point where we lose count, I think God's capable of that too. We can talk more about that later. Here's the other thing. You can trust the seems like if you remain willing to be corrected by the Word, if you are willing to adjust your worldview. And this, I want to spend the last few minutes here. I think I've made decent time, and I think I can wrap this up in 13 minutes. I want to address briefly, I don't want to see your hands, because this honestly might change some of your minds. And what a great thing. Good to see all the youth here again tonight. It just blesses my heart that you guys are here on a Wednesday when there's no youth group. Raise your hand if you're only here because you thought there was youth group tonight. No, don't raise your hand. The late Ravi Zacharias, who, I used to quote all the time, and I haven't quoted him by name recently because of some things that happened, but I don't care. I do care. I care deeply about what happened, but the guy taught and shared some life-changing things that are still right. And he talked about, and he's not the only one I've heard talk about this, Christopher Ahlum seconded this, that when you preach to a large crowd in certain cultures, India, for instance, where they're very polytheistic, you know, hundreds of millions of gods in the pantheon of Hinduism, and they just accept everything. They believe everything. It's not like there's 100 million gods and they're all fighting about which one's right. It's like, I have that god too, and I have that god, and I have that god. And so when you preach Christ to them, it's very easy to get thousands of people to answer an altar call. But if you talk to them after that altar call, you'll ask them, well, did you abandon your belief in Hinduism? Did you stop worshiping these other gods? Oh, no. They just added Jesus on to all that. He called it the cosmic vacuum cleaner approach to theology. And that's not what true Christianity is. Christianity demands that we recognize that Jesus Christ is the only way. Now, I think everybody in here is on that sheet of music. And if you're not, we need to talk before you get baptized. If you're not, we need to talk anyway. But apart from accepting other religions, I'm talking about this last point, willing to be corrected by the Word of God and adjust your worldview. When we come to Christ, when we come to Christianity, when we come to the moment of our public profession of faith, water baptism, and remembering that what it signifies is our death, our burial, and our resurrection, we have to remember that dead man stays in the water. It is a new man, a new woman that comes out of that water, and that one belongs to Christ. Okay? Now, that happened when you got born again, but this is what it signifies. And I don't honestly know how true this is. I hope it's true. Some scholar wrote this, and it's been questioned since then. The Greek word where we get the word baptism, baptizo, I think it is. It's a transliteration, meaning we didn't have an English word for that, so we had to just take the Greek word and make an English word. But one of the definitions that somebody suggested was that this word was used in the industry of dyeing garments. You take a material and you submerge it in a dye so that it takes on the nature of that which you submerge it in. And I like that. If we are baptized into Christ, we take on his nature. What that has to do with tonight is this. We can't come to Christ saying, this is who I am, Lord. I am a scholar first. I'm a cheerleader second. I'm an athlete second, or whatever. And then you can get into your value system. And this is what I believe, and it's what I've always believed, and it's what I'm always going to believe. But I also want you to be my Savior. We have to submit everything we have and say, Lord, you know what I love. You know what's important to me. I'm asking you to show me where I'm wrong and give me the power to change where I'm wrong. Christians need to do this. We need to do it with our doctrine. We need to do it with our values. David was a great model of this. Search me, Lord. See if there be any wicked way in me. David was acknowledging there's things wrong with me that I'm not even aware of. I need you to point them out to me. And that's never been more important than it is in this day and age when the murky and muddy and godless values that everybody else is saying there's nothing wrong with this stuff. And if you've been raised in that, if you've been seeped in that, and you're determined, it's one thing to say, look, this is what I think. This is honestly what I believe right now. But God, if I'm wrong, I belong to you, and I'm willing to change. You can't come to God. You only come to him on his terms. He says, and remember, how much does he love you? For God so loved the world, God loved the world so much. God loved the world in this way. This is how God loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. He died for you. And we say, well, I'd die for him too. I'd die before I denied Christ. Really? You'll lay down your life, but you won't lay down your love for XYZ. This particular worldview, this relationship. There's a lot of stuff that we won't lay down while proudly proclaiming we'd lay down our life. We won't. If we won't lay down those other things. It's simply submitting ourselves, yielding ourselves to everything God has already said and everything God will speak to you in the future. If you are not ready to take that on, you're not ready to be baptized. Much as I want to baptize you. And I believe most of you are going to follow through with that. I'll end with this. And praise and worship team, come up at the end of this. Yeah, come on up. And since I just thought of this, I didn't dig up the specific time frame. This was during the 70s. There's the time frame, 60s and 70s. And this was among the Jesus people. I don't know if you saw the, what was the name of the movie? Jesus Revolution, during that time frame. It wasn't just the musicians. You had what was the one up in Chicago? Cornerstone? Was it Cornerstone? Up in Chicago. They had their in-house band and leaders, and it was a little Christian commune. And they really took a lot of flack because, you know, they were loud and bold with their Christianity, but they didn't get their hair cut, they didn't change their clothes, they still had a sort of a hippie lifestyle. And little by little, mainstream Christianity, even their critics, and there were some harsh ones, some scholars that came out against this. If they were really truly changed, they'd get their hair cut. And they'd wear cleaner clothes and stuff. And little by little, some of them, they wrote articles, they even wrote books saying, look, we got to take it back. These are some of the most serious Christians we've ever seen. And one of the things, I'm not saying this was true across the board, but it wasn't uncommon that they would, in their discipleship process, they would certainly urge somebody to accept Christ at the earliest opportunity. And I'm a big believer in that. I'm a big believer in young people coming to the Lord as soon as they understand. But they wouldn't allow them to be baptized for a year and after they had memorized like 300 scriptures. It's like, we want to make sure you know what you believe before you take this step, because baptism means you are sold out. This is you saying to the world who you are. And we don't want anything to reflect poorly on Jesus Christ. Now, the decision you make for Christ when you're born again, that should be an eternal decision. It's my prayer that nobody ever turns back on that. But that's what's also important and beautiful about baptism. It's you boldly saying to the world, this is who I am, this is what I believe. Stand up with me. Jesus asks a lot of us, but he gives way, way more. Whatever Christianity costs, and there is a cost of discipleship, it does not compare to what we get out of it. And I don't mean to look at it like a transaction like that, but on the other hand, God didn't hide this stuff. He didn't even veil them. He just told us, at my right hand, there's pleasures forevermore. This is where you want to be. But he does call us to do some things. Calls us to lay some things down. Causes us to pick certain things up, like our cross, and follow him. It's not always going to be easy. It's always going to be rewarding. Have you made that decision? If you have not made the decision to follow Christ, two things. One is, you are never going to find fulfillment no matter how much success you find. Two is, you are going to go to hell. This is Jesus. Oh, hell. Come on. This is what Jesus talked about. Jesus is the one who talked more about hell than anybody else. Talked about the lake of fire. Talked about torment. Talked about wailing and gnashing of teeth. An eternal destiny that is separate from the God who created you to enjoy his presence. Now, it's not... I would rather everybody had a full understanding of what it means to be a Christian when they come to Christ. But I can tell you from experience, that just not wanting to go to hell was enough for me. God took care of the rest little by little as the years went on. Thank God I've never renounced Christ. If you've never confessed Christ, that's what you need to do. If you will confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus Christ, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Saved from what? Saved from sin, saved from hell, saved from eternal death, saved from eternal separation from God. If you want to make that decision tonight, soon as they start singing, come up here and just let me pray a quick prayer with you. Do not be shy. Do not let public opinion or your own insecurities keep you from eternal life that only God can give you. Heavenly Father, thank you for this night. Thank you for this word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for salvation. If there's anybody in the sound of my voice who needs to make that decision, grant them the wisdom, the courage, and the humility to come now and receive that gift of eternal life in Jesus' name. Amen. And God bless you as you come.
Thanks again for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and check out our podcast channel for past episodes. And if you enjoyed today's message, consider sharing it with a friend. For more content and information about Living Word, check out our website at livingwordfamily.org. And remember to live the gospel and preach the gospel.